I want you to open your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. I'm just checking to make sure there's not a giant blow-up of me on the screen behind. Okay, let's not do that. Let's go right there. That's just for Gordon and the ladies, okay? All right. 1 Corinthians 7, 10, that's on page 955 in your pew Bible. Now, I had originally planned to cover this topic over 2 weeks, over 1 week, but when I began to sort of just debrief with folks by email, and I had some face-to-face meetings, and I just discovered this is a very complicated issue for a lot of folks, and I certainly did not want to cover all of this in just one message and leave you with maybe more questions than you had when you came. So we're going to take our time. We're going to err on the side of thoroughness, and hopefully as we go through this, we're going to get an understanding of what the Apostle Paul means when he says that we're going to glorify God in our bodies, we're going to glorify God in our marriages. He's talked about a number of things with respect to sexuality, and now this morning we're going to hear what he has to say about divorce. This week, we're going to talk about the issue of divorce between believers, two believers. And then next week, we're going to talk about the issue of divorce between one believer and one unbeliever, because that seems to be how the text is divided. So hear now the word of the Lord. We're going to read verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, before we begin to pull some principles and applications out of this text, I think we're going to need to pay attention to the cultural background. Let's just do that for a few minutes. The first thing I think we want to make sure that we understand with respect to the cultural background is that divorce was extraordinarily common in ancient society among both Romans and Jews. Divorce was very common, and probably most marriages ended before the death of the partner. Instone Brewer observes that Greco-Roman marriage certificates were worded as though they expected the marriage to end in divorce, not death. All right, so marriage was not till death do us part in the ancient world. We often talk today in the evangelical church, the narrative is that marriage is in a great state of decline. Marriage is in trouble in the modern culture. And that's true relative to where it was 50 or 100 years ago. But that's not true relative to where it was 2,000 years ago. What you need to understand, and what so many in our culture today don't understand, is that the reason that our grandparents felt the way that they do, or that they did about marriage and divorce, was because of their explicitly Christian commitments. They felt the way they did about marriage because they took the Bible seriously. They felt the way they did about divorce because they took the Bible seriously. But it wasn't like that before they came to Christian conviction. It was when Rome was Christianized that marriage began to be highly prized. And now that we, as Western folks, are losing our Christian heritage, we should not be surprised that we are losing marriage right along with it, because the one undergirds the other. Now, marriage was also not very highly prized among Jewish people in Jesus' day. We note that simply by reading the question that some Pharisees, leaders of the Jews, brought to Jesus in Matthew 19. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him," up to Jesus, "and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Now, Jewish law did not permit a woman to divorce her husband, but it did permit a man to divorce his wife for just about any reason. You've heard me say before that Jewish men were in the practice of divorcing their wives because they burnt their dinner Because they'd become unattractive over time, or that they'd developed an odious personality. That was the culture in Jesus' day. That's why it is no wonder that when Jesus finished giving his teaching on divorce, the disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If we can't get rid of these crazy women, they said, we shouldn't get married in the first place. That's how extreme this teaching of Jesus sounded to his disciples. Nobody was talking like this before Jesus. One of the things that you absolutely have to understand to engage this issue intelligently is that what Christianity teaches about marriage and divorce is absolutely unique. It's absolutely unique. This is not what Judaism... Now, oftentimes, we'll sort of make mention of the fact, like we did last week on the issue of sexual immorality. We'll say that Jesus isn't saying anything new here. This was already taught in Proverbs, or this was already taught in Song of Solomon, right? Oftentimes, there's continuity. But oftentimes, there's not. There's discontinuity. Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say... And the discontinuity isn't Jesus disagreeing with the Old Testament. The discontinuity is Jesus disagreeing with the interpretation of the Old Testament and the contemporary practice within Judaism. So is the case here. Contemporary Judaism had a very low view of marriage. Contemporary Greco-Roman culture had a very low view of marriage, and we need to understand that. And one of the things you need to know is that outside of cultures that are dominated or have been at one point dominated by Christianity, outside of such cultures, divorce is generally very common. It's only in cultures that have been Christianized at some point in their history where divorce is rare. This high teaching on marriage and divorce is a uniquely Christian thing. Now, when we understand that, we're in a good position to try and infer or try to figure out what the question was that resulted in this particular teaching of the Apostle Paul. Last week it was very easy to do that because the Apostle Paul quoted their question at the beginning of his body of teaching. Right? He sort of said, you're asking, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, I'm saying. And so we knew the question before we read the answer. That's very helpful. We have to do a little bit more work this week because Paul isn't quite so obvious. He doesn't quote their question. But if we read his answer, and then we again read verses 12 to 15, we can very easily reverse engineer and discover the question at hand. New Testament scholars generally agree that the situation was approximately this. In Corinth, wives who knew that their husbands had a history of sexual immorality may have wondered whether or not Paul expected them to abandon their husbands. Okay, now that, if you think about it, makes a ton of sense. Imagine that Bob and Sue Pagan got married. Now, they're not believers. But a few years later, they are converted. So they become believers. They're new baby Christians coming out of a Greco-Roman cultural background. And Bob is a typical Greco-Roman man. He loves Sue. They've had a son together. He's very proud of that, very happy. And of course, he has regular sex with his male and female servants. He also has a monthly visit with a highly paid prostitute. Now, Bob is a Christian. He loves Jesus, but he hasn't yet understood that loving Jesus implies living differently in your body. In that regard, Bob is a lot like your typical evangelical young person. Dare I say? He loves Jesus, passionate about that. However, he's a complete pagan with respect to matters of sexuality. He does not yet understand what it means to glorify God and his body. Now, Sue, on the other hand, she's come to that realization rather early in her Christian walk. She is painfully aware that Bob is conducting himself in a sinful and reprehensible manner. But what is she to do? Sue is a Roman. And in Roman society, a woman does not question her husband's sexual behavior. So what should she do? She writes a letter to the Apostle Paul. whom she knows has no patience for sexual immorality. And she asks whether she ought to divorce Bob. That is, in all likelihood, the precise question that lies behind this text. Now, in order to understand Paul's counsel, we also need to be aware of the two sources that he references in his answer. Paul begins his response by saying that this teaching that he's giving comes from the Lord. He says that in verse 10 there. He says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." Paul says, I don't need to innovate here. I don't need to go into my prayer closet and seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit because I have an existing teaching from Jesus. By the way, pause there. This isn't the sermon, but it could be. All right? Who has a stronger prophetic gift in all the New Testament than the Apostle Paul? Answer to that is no one. Okay? Here's the person with the strongest prophetic gift of the New Testament. And he says, I don't even need to ask the question. I don't need to seek a fresh revelation because I have an existing word from Jesus. By the way, 99.9% of what's wrong in the charismatic wing of the evangelical church could be served by observing that principle. Right? If you have a teaching, you don't need to ask any questions. So often, fresh revelation is lifted up in opposition to existing teaching. Paul says, I don't need to do that. I don't need to go into my closet and seek the Holy Spirit. I have a teaching from Jesus on this. And if we've got that, we have the word of the Lord. Now, scholars are in general agreement that Paul is referencing here the well-known teaching. It would have been well-known in the early church. The teaching of Jesus on the matter of marriage and divorce that is later recorded for us as Mark 10, Matthew 5, and Matthew 19. And in those texts, again, scholars agree, what we have is Jesus' divine interpretation of what Moses meant in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. All right, let's take a look at that. We're going to take a look at what Moses said, and then what Jesus said about what Moses said, and then how Paul applied what Jesus said about what Moses meant. Now, if that sounds complicated, welcome to the Bible. One of the things you need to understand is that the Bible speaks with a common voice. Does it not? How many authors are there of Holy Scripture? Now, there's a couple answers to that, meaning it depends if you're talking about the human authors. But ultimately, how many authors does the Bible have? One. And so we need to expect that the teaching on any particular doctrine is consistent throughout. That what is introduced in Deuteronomy, for example, would be reaffirmed, potentially clarified, certainly brought to fulfillment and perfect clarity in Christ, and then later applied, implications spelled out in the rest of the New Testament. Isn't that what we would expect? What was interesting, I did marriage counseling, or prep, marriage prep for a couple in our church getting married. And we just started reading all the texts in the Bible that have to do with marriage. You know what we discovered? There is nothing new in the Bible about marriage after Genesis chapter 2. And in fact, every other passage in the Bible about marriage after Genesis 2 references either Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2. Why does that surprise us? The Bible has a single author. And so we expect to see things introduced early on. We expect to see them clarified or fulfilled in Christ. We expect to see them applied authoritatively in the rest of the New Testament. That's exactly what we have here. All right, so let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. This is when the issue of divorce is introduced in the Scriptures. Now, you remember, Jesus will say, but from the beginning it was not so. Meaning, the teaching on marriage is prior and more authoritative. Teaching on marriage goes back to Genesis 1 and chapter 2. We don't have divorce introduced until Deuteronomy 24. But let's read it. This is what Moses says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found, pay attention to these words, some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, when her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That is a bit of a complicated passage. Now, if you read it very carefully, pull it apart, it becomes clear that the text has a very specific and limited purpose. Its purpose is to eliminate ill-conceived and hasty divorce. Moses is saying to a man, hey, listen, don't you think for a second that in a fit of anger, right, your wife has burned your dinner. Whoa, right? And now you're upset. And in a fit of anger, you think, I'm going to put away this crazy woman who can't, you know, cook a pot roast. And so you put her away, and you say, I'm going to take this woman over here. This woman could cook a pot roast. Then she burns your pot roast. Don't you think for a second, now you can go back to this woman over here, because you realize the grass isn't always greener on the other side of the fence. You think, I'm going to take back this woman, because at least she could make lasagna, right? Moses saying, no. To treat marriage like that, to have this kind of gross wife-swapping thing, this is an abomination. This should not be done among the people of God. And that's what the text is dealing with. And on that, Deuteronomy 24, there's very little debate. And Jesus, multiple times in the New Testament, addresses the wrong interpretation of this passage that was floating around Judaism. The interpretation floating around Judaism is, if you don't like anything about your wife, you go ahead and divorce her. Well, that's not what the text says. And so Jesus multiple times corrects that wrong understanding. And we want to remember that Jesus never corrected Moses. We must never think that way. We must never think that Jesus said, well, listen, yeah, okay, sure. Moses did say you could divorce your wife, but Moses was a knucklehead. And so let me explain. That is never what happens in our Bibles. Jesus inspired Moses. You understand that? Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh. And so Jesus never corrects Moses. Jesus clarifies Moses, and more importantly, Jesus corrects the wrong interpretations of Moses that were common in the Judaism of his day. Now stop right there. There's a very important principle there for us as Bible readers. The Bible is authoritative and inerrant. Would you say amen if you believe that? Amen. The Bible is authoritative and inerrant. But your reading of it might not be. See, Moses was not wrong. That's not the problem. They were reading Moses wrong. And wow, that's an important distinction. In Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus is clarifying how the term some indecency should be rightly understood. Now, I've already mentioned that in Jesus' day, the rabbis said that some indecency might mean she burned your dinner. It might mean she'd become unattractive over the years. It might mean that she'd developed a rather odious personality. Now, other rabbis suggested a narrower interpretation, but Jesus provides authoritative clarity. He said, Matthew 5:31-32, but I say to you, meaning in contrast to what you're used to hearing about this text, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now this is no different than what Jesus said in the longer version in Matthew 19. Pharisees come up to him, they test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? See how he says the teaching on marriage is prior to the teaching on divorce. He goes right back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So what Jesus says here is, when members of the covenant community engage in this kind of casual marriage, wife-swapping nonsense, we make of ourselves adulterers, and the fault lies with the person pursuing the divorce chiefly. He or she is the one who makes adulteries, as it were. Matthew 5:31-32, Matthew 19:3-9, are properly understood as divine clarifications on Deuteronomy 24:1-4, which we remember deals chiefly with the issue of whether a man can take back his former wife after divorcing her cheaply. Jesus seems to be saying that divorce should never even be considered in the first place unless there has been sexual immorality. Further, if a marriage is dissolved for reasons less than that, up until the point where the original parties have remarried, reconciliation between the wrongfully divorced parties should be pursued. Indeed, that's the application Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7:10. Remember, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So Paul is recruiting the teaching of Jesus on the proper perspective on divorce within the covenant community. Now, I want you to hear that very, very carefully. Within the covenant community. One of the questions that I'll get asked, I got asked it very recently, is it really fair of us to have this hard view on divorce and to expect people in our culture, you know, to... This is too much. Well, yes, it is too much. And let's be very clear, we understand what we're talking about. What are we talking about this morning? We're talking about marriage and divorce between two professed believers. Next week we're going to talk about marriage and divorce between one believer and one non-believer. What have we not even talked about? Marriage and divorce between two people, neither of whom are believers. That's really none of our business, to be perfectly honest with you. Hasn't Paul already said, who are we to judge? We're to judge those inside the church. One of the things Christians have to be very careful not to do is to require non-believers to live like believers. That's an unkind requirement. Because what we're going to discover is, unless you have the resources of the Holy Spirit, you don't have any hope whatsoever of living out the Bible's mandate for marriage. Now, so are you saying we shouldn't tell people in the culture that marriage should be forever? No, we should tell them. But understand this, if you tell them what the Bible requires about anything, the reaction of anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear will be to fall on their face and say, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know, who is sufficient for these things? The answer, of course, is no one. Jesus did this all the time, by the way. He presented to unsaved people an impossibly high standard so that they'd fall on their face and recognize their need for him. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Jesus sets an impossibly high standard. Unless you give away all your stuff and trust yourself entirely to me, you can't be my disciple. He says, the man went away sad. Why? He didn't have faith. What should he have done? Should have fallen on his face and said, oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what the disciples say when they hear the impossible stuff that Jesus says. So sure, you can tell your unsaved neighbors that God expects them to stay married forever, but then you better be prepared to tell them that as sinners, they don't have a hope of living that way. So they better get right with Jesus. They better repent. They better become Christians. They better be filled with the Holy Spirit. They better sit under His Word and begin changing by one degree of glory to the next, because that's your only hope. Don't just tell people, well, if you're doing this, this is a sin. Good luck with that. Okay? We're talking to each other this morning. We're talking about marriage and divorce inside the covenant community. So 1 Corinthians 7, we need to understand, is commentary upon commentary upon Deuteronomy 24. We have Paul applying what Jesus said about what Moses meant. Now, that's complicated. And scholars understand that. Theologian J. Adams writes this. He said, the command not to separate by divorce stands. But Paul says, if the wife disobeys this command, and presumably this holds for the husband too, and does dissolve the marriage by divorce, she must remain unmarried, not marry another, so that she will be in a position at all times to repent and be reconciled to her husband. If she marries another, she pushes her disobedience one step further and gets herself into an irremediable situation. And the reference, Deuteronomy 24:1-4. All right? There's a connection between these passages. Now, we've done our homework. We've talked about the cultural background that could conceivably cause a new Christian woman to think she was doing the right thing for divorcing her husband, even though he was a professing Christian, because he was doing things that were culturally acceptable that were, by Christian standards, not acceptable. And Paul, in answering her question, has made reference to the teachings of Jesus, which clarified and affirmed the consistent teaching of the Old Testament. All right, so let me summarize what the Apostle Paul has said here about divorce among professed believers. Divorce amongst professed believers, number one, should be extraordinarily rare. In fact, it should never really happen. It's interesting to note that Paul doesn't even quote the one exemption clause that Jesus provides. Did you notice that in 1 Corinthians 7? He doesn't say, don't divorce unless there has been sexual immorality. Now, he doesn't contradict that. Again, Paul would never contradict Jesus. He just doesn't mention it, which further strengthens the argument that divorce between two professed, spirit-filled, legitimate believers in Jesus Christ should never happen. It's virtually inconceivable. Right? I mean, why would you need to get divorced? You have all the resources necessary to work through whatever is wrong with your marriage. Now let's again imagine the scenario that scholars believe that Paul is addressing. A Christian woman is married to a man who also professes to be a believer, but who is engaged in activity that is culturally acceptable, but is not moral in terms of a right understanding of how we glorify God in our bodies. Now listen, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or have a degree in theology to transpose this scenario into a very modern key. A Christian woman is married to a man who says he's a Christian, but he regularly engages in sexual activity that, while culturally acceptable, is clearly immoral. This is a Christian woman, in today's terms, married to a man who's addicted to pornography, is it not? Culturally acceptable practice? But if we understand our Bibles, I mean, if we've read Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says, if any man even looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, he's committed adultery. So a Christian understands that is clearly immoral. Can I get an amen if you still believe that? Okay. That's a scenario that fits. It's obviously not the only one that fits, but it fits. And so this woman asks the question, should I divorce my husband? Now, just so you know, we're not dealing in vague abstractions. Who can imagine such a scenario? I've been asked that very question multiple times in the last 30 days. This comes up all the time. This is what I like to call Thursday. This comes up all the time. And so how would we expect the Apostle Paul to answer? Should I divorce my husband, even though he's a professing Christian, who is regularly engaging in sexually immoral activity? And the answer Paul gives is no. No, why would you do that? Why would they do that? As believers, they have all the resources necessary to overcome this challenge. As a professed believer, he has all the resources necessary to overcome that sexual addiction, doesn't he? He has the indwelling Holy Spirit. He has the Word of God washing over him. He has the blessings of Christian community. He's in a church filled with Christian brothers who knows where he's at, who can come around him. He's got the prayers of himself and of his wife. That ought to be sufficient to overcome this particular difficulty. And as a wife, she has all the resources she needs to forgive her husband. She has the personal experience of grace, if she's a real believer, meaning she remembers that she too was forgiven of a great debt. She too has been given a mercy she did not deserve. She has grace. She has the help of the Holy Spirit. She can forgive. One of the things that you need to understand is that the New Testament assumes that the ordinary graces are more than sufficient for overcoming by degrees and with much perseverance the normal temptations of the flesh. Let me say that again. The New Testament assumes that the ordinary graces are more than sufficient for overcoming by degrees, so not on the first day that you're a believer, but by degrees, slowly, with much perseverance, you do have to lean in, the normal temptations of the flesh. That's why I don't like it when Christians use the term addiction to describe themselves. If you want to use that term to describe people who don't have the resources of grace, that's fine. But don't you tell me that I'm a Christian alcoholic. No, you're not. Because you can't be both. Don't tell me you're a Christian porn addict, because you're not. Because you can't be both. And you won't be both if you're really one. You are set free by degrees through the ordinary graces from the normal temptations of the flesh. So he can overcome, and she can forgive. And she must forgive. Remember, before these two are husband and wife, they are brother and sister in Christ. And the scriptures say, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. By the way, wives, did you hear that? It's okay to rebuke your husband if he's sinning against you. Be careful how you do it if you want to win him over. 1 Peter 3 has some instructions about that. But it is not wrong for a Christian wife to go to her husband and say, dear, I love you, but you're sinning against me. If your brother sins, rebuke him. By the way, if you're not willing to, then you should we're going to be super honest and practical today. There's no point in not being honest because we want to be helpful. One of my greatest frustrations in pastoral ministry is women who come to me for counseling who want to just spend an hour complaining about their husbands. And I say, well, have you confronted your husband? Have you shared with him how this hurts you? Oh, no, I could never do that. Then why are you here? What do you want? You want me to just say your husband's a jerk? How's that going to help you? I will go to the wall with you if you're willing to take step one and say to your husband, you're sinning against me. If he doesn't respond, I'll go with you. Because that's in Matthew 18. You read that this morning, right? If your brother sins against you, you go to him one-on-one and you say, you're sinning against me. And if he doesn't listen, what do? You say, well, my husband's a jerk. What do? You take someone with you. Don't come and seek someone to come with you if you're not willing to do step one. You're doing step one, and I'll tell you this, if you're willing to do step one and we're not willing to do step two, we're not a church. But if you're not willing to do step one, don't come and do step two, because that's then now you sinning against your brother. So maybe we should read that again, Luke 17, 3-4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Let's read that last line together. You must forgive him. Now, listen. If it's true that the grace of God in a sinner's life is sufficient to overcome the normal temptations of the flesh, and if it's true that the grace of God in a believer's life is sufficient to help you forgive a brother who sins against you even 7 times in a day, then it is essentially inconceivable that Christians would ever get divorced. Second thing we would want to say on the basis of this passage is that divorce among professed believers should only be considered in cases of unrepentant sexual immorality. Let me take a minute and explain the words I've used there. Obviously, we're not to divorce our Christian spouse if they have repented and asked for our forgiveness. We just read Jesus saying, even if he does that 7 times in a day, which would be Herculean, and repents, you must forgive him. The disciples obviously understood how broadly this impressive command would have to be applied because Luke records the reaction to it. I love the reaction of real disciples to hard teaching. Listen to this. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's how Christians read hard teaching. If you hear a teaching and you immediately start self-justifying, well, see, in my particular case, wow. What's the right response when you hear a really hard teaching? Oh, God, help. Whew. Not to argue with the text, not to self-justify, not to say why this doesn't apply to you. Oh, God, help. Now, again, it's just super useful to note that what Jesus is saying here was heard as being extremely new. This wasn't being taught in Judaism. This certainly wasn't being taught in the Greco-Roman world. It was in the Bible, but nobody was talking about it. Jesus has just told the disciples that it's virtually impossible not to divorce your wife. It's virtually impossible to divorce your wives. And now he's telling them that whatever failing your sister in Christ might have against you, you need to forgive her. Without question, upon her profession of repentance. Notice that it doesn't even say, assuming that her repentance can be verified over time. Right? I got a lot of people holding on to that one. Going, well, I'll forgive them if you can go 9 years without looking. Oh my goodness. Seriously? What does the Bible say? 7 times in a day, if he comes back and confesses, you forgive him. What does forgive mean? It means you don't bring it up. Means it's as far as the... If you forgive him the way you like Jesus forgiven you. Right? Whenever we sin, we bring out the good ones, don't we? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins. But I'll tell you, you better go 9 years without doing that again if you want anything. I'll burn your dinner. I'll burn you. We're to extend to our brothers and sisters in Christ the mercy we enjoy receiving from Jesus. Forgiveness is never optional. Matthew chapter 6 says this. Listen to this. This is in the Bible. Can you believe this? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I hear a lot of people going, oh, that's in the Bible. It is. Let me summarize that. If you don't forgive your brother or sister, then you are not a brother or sister. Is that fair? If you don't forgive your brother and sister in Christ, then you are not a brother or sister in Christ. So, let's apply all of this very practically. Let's go back to our friends, Bob and Sue. Suppose our former pagans, Bob and Sue, are the Christian marriage in question here. Sue is disgusted with Bob. What Bob is doing is wrong. Bob has become convicted under the teaching of the Apostle Paul that he really ought to stop having sex with his servants and with the prostitute, and he determines that he will. However, it's hard to stop, and he has a relapse. He has a few relapses, but he goes to Sue, and he repents. Now, Sue, according to the text, must forgive Bob. In fact, if Sue does not forgive Bob, then she herself is a sinner and subject to church discipline. She is sinning against Bob by withholding grace. If she persists, she could be disciplined. If she continues to persist under discipline, she could be excommunicated and declared publicly to be an unbeliever. Now, that is nothing more than the very straightforward application of these passages we've just read, along with Matthew 18, the protocol for discipline, which you read this morning in your RMM readings by the providence of God. That's what Paul applies here. Divorce between believers should be extraordinarily rare and only even considered in the case of unrepentant sexual immorality. So, obviously, we need to define, secondly, the word sexual immorality. Now, you'll often hear Christians misremember the exemption clause. They'll say that divorce is only permissible in the case of adultery. Well, that's not what Jesus says. He says sexual immorality, and he uses the Greek word porneia. Now, the Greek word porneia has a wide range. It's a category word, meaning adultery is a type of porneia. Porneia, in its categorical sense, almost certainly refers to the holiness code in Leviticus 18 to 20, which says things like this: you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, so there's adultery, and so make yourself unclean with her. Verse 22, shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination, so there's homosexuality. Shall not lie with an animal, there's bestiality, so make yourself unclean. Verse 17 of chapter 20, if a man takes his sister, so that's incest, it is a disgrace. So, thus by porneia, we can safely conclude that Jesus considers adultery, homosexuality, incest, and bestiality as constituting grounds for divorce. The man or woman engages in those activities, and if there is no repentance for so doing, then divorce can be considered. Now, please note, in such circumstances, it says, divorce can be considered. It is never required. A Christian can always choose to be wronged. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 says that. Why not rather be wronged? We've already had that teaching in 1 Corinthians. Why not rather be wronged? You know, sometimes, in the hope of a person coming to real repentance, sometimes for the sake of the honor of Christ's name, a Christian will choose to suffer wrong. A Christian has resources that allow him or her to do that. Has access to the throne of God in prayer, has the help of the Holy Spirit, has the comfort of the body of Christ, may choose to endure wrong and to seek through prayer and perseverance to bring her husband to repentance. So divorce is never required. But in cases of unrepentant sexual immorality, it can be considered. Third thing we would want to say about the matter of divorce between two professed believers is that reconciliation, even after divorce, should be pursued until it cannot be effected. Paul says that in verse 11. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Again, let me quote theologian J. Adams, who's written extensively on this. He says, the command not to separate by divorce stands. But Paul says, if the wife disobeys this command, so Sue receives the letter, but she's going to go ahead and divorce Bob anyway. If the wife disobeys this command, and presumably this holds for the husband too, and does dissolve the marriage by divorce, she must remain unmarried so that she will be in a position at all times to repent and be reconciled to her husband. If she marries another, she pushes her disobedience one step beyond and gets herself into an irremediable situation. So if you divorce for less than unrepentant sexual immorality, or even because of, you don't do that in order to quickly marry somebody else. You do that in the hopes of shocking the sinner into repentance. It functions very much like a miniature case of church discipline. You stay unmarried as long as there is even a glimmer of hope that the original marriage can be restored. Now, to be clear, and we'll talk more about this, if Bob, let's work this out practically. All biblical principles interrelate with other biblical principles. So we need to put this together with what we read this morning in Matthew 18. How does this all fit? So if Bob, to go back to our standard analogy, if Bob persists in sexual immorality and Sue confronts him, she takes the first step. She goes to Bob and she says, Bob, you're sinning against me by doing this. Nevertheless, Bob, if he continues to persist in sexual immorality, then the Bible assumes that she will begin to involve her church community. Jesus said that. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. No need to go visit the pastor and tell him what a jerk your husband is. It's all over. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to even them, tell it to the church. So, listen, if Sue confronts Bob, and Bob will not repent of his sexual immorality, then Sue brings along another member of the church, probably a pastor or an elder. If Bob still refuses to repent, they take the matter to the church generally, which means they probably hand it over to the church leadership. It becomes an official case of church discipline. At that point, Bob is now under considerable pressure to repent. If Bob still refuses to repent, this is what Jesus says has happened to Bob. Verse 17. If Bob refuses to listen even to the church, Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Meaning we'll consider Bob unsaved as well. So if Bob doesn't repent after all of that, then in truth, in heaven and on earth, Bob is not a Christian. And he should be declared publicly as such. Remember what I said earlier. The Bible assumes that with the Holy Spirit inside you and the Word of God washing over you and the people of God gathering round you, real Christians are convicted and conformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. Amen? Real Christians change. Real Christians sin, but under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, under the rebuke of a brother or sister, with the help of the church, they change. We've forgotten that Martin Luther said that Christianity is primarily a daily process of repentance. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is you read the Bible, discover you're doing something you shouldn't. The Holy Spirit convicts you, meaning makes you want to change. Then the Holy Spirit helps you. Then the church comes around you and you change by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. This is the ministry of the Spirit within you. So if all that stuff is working on you and you won't budge from your sin, then you are not saved. That's what the Bible says. And that means that this isn't scenario one after all. This is scenario number two. A believer married to an unbeliever. And that is, as we shall see next week, a whole different ballgame. Now, I hate to leave you mid-message, but I wanted to err on the side of thoroughness. This is a huge issue. This generates more conversation as a pastor than probably any other issue. It's a huge issue in the church because we've been afraid to be different than the culture. Let's be honest. There are a few things that we say that everybody in Aurelia loves us for. When we say things like, it's important to visit the widow and orphan in their distress, does anyone in Aurelia criticize us? No. They love that about us. They love our support for the food bank. They love our support for single women at risk. They love that about us. Wouldn't it be great if we could just talk about that every week? We'd be the most popular people in town. But you know what they hate about us? What we believe about sex, marriage, and family, and divorce. And so out of fear, we just have stopped talking about all that in the church. We don't want to sound too different than the world. We're afraid to appear harsh and unloving. We don't want to look like people who have unreasonable standards. It's also true that we've been afraid to bring to bear the full resources of the church upon those who are sinning. Can I tell you something? What the Bible says about marriage and divorce is absolutely impossible to live out if the church is not also teaching and practicing what the Bible teaches about church discipline. It really is. Like, you can't even make sense of how we get from this is right in this case and then all of a sudden Bob's an unbeliever and what? How did that happen? And you can't even make sense of these texts unless you assume the practice of church discipline. The assumption of church discipline is actually the cipher that helps us understand these two passages that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks. And so, here's what's happened. Because the church no longer does church discipline, the church no longer teaches about divorce. And now we are in an awful mess. And we can no longer afford to be conformed to the pattern of this world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. for the glory of God, for the good of all people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly God, Heavenly Father, we freely confess this morning that we're not able in ourselves to live out what we've just heard. But God, we want to increase our faith. Oh God, help us. Who is sufficient for these things? We need grace. Lord, we are not a forgiving people by nature. Will you help us? God, we give ourselves permission to do all manner of things because we count ourselves better than other people. We compare ourselves to the crowd when we should be comparing ourselves to Christ. God, help us. Grant us grace to glorify God in our bodies. Grant us grace to live in the flesh as men and women or as single people gifted to give glory to you in that fashion. Oh God, command as you will, but grant unto us to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.